One of the things we've learnt recently in respect of the virus is from government statements is that, generally speaking, the things of God come last. When we look around us and see the things that you can go out and do, but you can't come and worship the living God. In one sense, we shouldn't be surprised at that, because we live in what is now a secular society, and in a secular, godless society, there is no real understanding or concept of the God of the Bible. However, we know, and we've seen time and time again as we followed these recent sermons on the journeyings of the ark, that the principle is that you put Christ first, and he must come first in everything. He is the only saviour of sinners. He is the key to victory in the believer's spiritual life. He's the key to contentment. He's the centre of all things. And when we downgrade, when we don't put him first, when we're not obedient to him and his word, then we find all sorts of issues arise and we are in trouble. It's encouraging to learn, however, that we can recall times when the Lord has blessed his people beyond what we might call normality. We hear a lot today about, will we ever return to normal? And people say, yes, but it will be a new normal. But what is normal for the Christian? What is normal for the Christian temperature, as it were, in society? Well, we've read this morning of one incident where we're beyond normality, where God stepped in and filled the temple with his presence. And it's good for us to remember that the God we're speaking of here, who had the ark made and all the things we've learnt following its journeys, and now as God fills the temple with his presence, that he is the same today as he was yesterday. Now, last week we left the ark in Jerusalem. You may recall how the ark was eventually brought up. There were two attempts. The first attempt failed when Uzzah steadied the ark that was being brought up on a new cart, and God struck him. And we learnt a few things there. One of the things we learnt was that sincerity is not enough on its own. It has to be based on the word of God. And you remember the instructions for carrying the ark was well back in scripture, well back in time. But they should have searched it out. God's word, however old, however strange it may be to some ears, is the same today as it was yesterday. And we learn also how that the presence of God, the bringing up of the ark, was not to be aided by anything man-made. The new cart may have been a great idea, but it wasn't God's idea. He didn't want anything that had been crafted by mankind. The ark was to be carried on the poles that God had designed and to be carried on the shoulders of the Levites, and one particular family of the Levites as that. And so we found the gospel needs nothing to be added or taken away, nothing there man-made. We simply live it and preach it. Now today we've read of how the ark was brought up, not by David, but now by his son Solomon, and it was being brought into the new temple that Solomon had built. And that had been built for the very purpose of housing the ark. You know, it's very easy to skip over the rest of David's life and move into this aspect of the ark coming in to the temple. There's perhaps little mention of the ark for the rest of David's life, but it rested in the tented tabernacle where David had brought it in Jerusalem. But there are two brief mentions of the ark in the rest of his life, and they give us a couple of lessons. That's really where I want to start this morning. On the first occasion, we learn how Christ is more important than our natural comforts. You may remember the story of how David sinned. He gazed upon Bathsheba, and he desired her, he took her, and she was with child. And David's in a bit of a pickle then. What does he do? So he says, I know, I'll bring her husband home, and he can go home to his wife, and then they'll assume that the child is his. And so he calls Bathsheba's husband Uriah home from the battlefield. And he tells him to go home and have time at home with his wife. And in the morning, David finds he hasn't. He's just been sleeping outside. And he says to Uriah, why didn't you go home? David's a bit frustrated about this. His plan is not coming to fruition. And Uriah says, basically, how can I go home? He says, when the ark of Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, shall I then go home to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? I will not do this thing. And the point there I want to bring out is that in the midst of all of this, Uriah's first reason for not going home was the ark. The ark was the central thought, as it were, of all of those who were true Jews, who followed God. Why should he go to the comfort of his home when the ark was out there in the tent? And we might think, well, that's a bit of a strange thing to say, a strange way of thinking. But it wasn't to him. And it shows something of the character and godliness of this man. And I think he's one of those in Scripture we might say is an unsung hero. He was thinking and behaving in a most godly way. There are people that say today, well, that's a bit extreme in his devotion. It wasn't really necessary. It's true. It wasn't really necessary. He could well have gone home. And we might say, well, his devotion was genuine. And it certainly was here because actually it cost him eventually his life. It was the right attitude before God, despite what others said. He was thinking of the ark, the same as we should be thinking of Christ. I spoke with a lady this week who, like us, the chapel's closed. They haven't got a pastor. And she was really missing chapel, so she drove some 40 to 50 minutes on her own to go into the chapel, and on her own, she had a little service. She brought some lunch with her. She went and had a lunch, came back and had a second service on her own in the chapel. Didn't need to do that. Not at all. But it showed a devotion that she had. It showed something in her heart, and the Lord blessed her for it. And so here is Uriah, a man who recognized the importance and purpose of the ark, that it was more important than his home and his family and the war. And I think the challenge is, do we see Christ like that? Do we see him as being the most important person in our lives? And it's not just doing the right things. It's doing the right things because we have the right attitude of heart. When the heart is right towards God, when it is finely tuned towards God, then we would do the right things. So then, that first mention of the ark beyond David bringing it into the tented tabernacle shows us that Christ is more important than the natural comforts of life. But then secondly, we see that trials and even events around us do not change the purpose of God. And for this, we turn to the story of Absalom. Remember, Absalom is one of David's sons. But Absalom rebels, particularly when David is in his old age. And David is forced to flee from Jerusalem. And that was a big thing. Remember, Jerusalem was the centre. It was the centre of government. It was the centre of worship. It was something that David had brought about. And it was something that God wanted him to bring about. Now, the Levites and Zadok the priest, they were loyal to David. And as David is fleeing from Jerusalem, they're going to go with him and they're taking the ark with them. And David says, whoa, hang on a minute, he says, carry the ark back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back. Let him do to me as seems good to him. In other words, David knew that he was doing the will of the Lord. And he was going to leave everything that the Lord says. Don't disturb the ark. That's where the ark is meant to be. And the Lord will sort this out. He will bring me back. He wasn't going to move the things of God and that which represented the throne of God and the presence of God. simply because he had a rebellious son. And so today, my friends, the throne of God is not moved by the rebellion of humanity. God's plans, the things that he wants to do, will happen. They'll happen at his pace, not ours. The things that are happening in the world today will not disturb what God wants to do. Everything is moving towards his return and the implications of his return. When we look at what's happening in the world today and the way that governments really object to the things of God, my mind went to Psalm 2. We read these words. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let's break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And there's a tweak at the end there, isn't there, looking to the future. The Lord laughs as people in their folly try to fight against him. But his plans will come to fruition. And so it did in the time of David. David returned, the ark did not have to move. But thirdly this morning, we notice how the Lord dwells with his people. The whole of creation and all that God did, he didn't just set it all up and set it into motion and say, well, there you are, let's get on with that. It's amazing that throughout time, right from the beginning, God has been with his people and has made a way where, despite the fall, in love and kindness, he has always made a way whereby mankind can have fellowship with him, that we may be right with him. And in this account, we have an intensity of this in that he is allowing Solomon to actually build a structure where his presence may abide. And in our reading, God is condescending to dwell in a temple. We read in chapter 7 of 1 Kings, verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded. There's an acknowledgement there by Solomon that God is great in so many different ways, but his very presence is more than the whole universe can contain. So why would God constrict himself in this way? Of course, coming up to Advent, we think of that line of the hymn where it says, God constricted to a span. Amazing that God should communicate with us and come and dwell with us. And so the ark here is going to find a permanent home in the temple. Matthew Henry says that David was a great man and he brought the ark to a convenient place. But Solomon was a very great man and he brought the ark to a magnificent place. I guess Solomon perhaps wasn't so great in later life, but that's another story. Now, we're not taking a detailed look at the temple this morning because we're talking about the ark. But it's interesting, if you want to go and read more about that temple, the detail of the temple, particularly contrasted with the tabernacle where the ark was originally housed. And that was many years later here in the temple. You see, it's no longer tented, but we have a permanent building made of stone. Remember, the entrance to the tabernacle was just a curtain through. But here we find, yes, there's an inner veil, but the outer construction are great cedar doors. There used to be one lamp within the tabernacle. Here there are 10 lamps. There used to be one table. Now there are 10 tables. And so you'll find many amazing things in the ark, in the temple there. In 2 Chronicles 5, we read in verse 7 there, that the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant into its place, to the oracle of the house, into the most holy place. And it says, even under the wings of the cherubims. There were two huge cherubims carved out of wood that hovered, as it were, above where the Ark of the Covenant was going to rest. For the cherubims, it says, spread their wings forth over the place of the Ark, and the cherubims covered the Ark and their staves thereof. And so we could read more there, again repeating some of the things that we read in 1 Kings chapter 8. Now the staves were removed, and it appears they were laid down, and the reason that they were removed was the Ark had now found a permanent resting place. It didn't need to be carried from place to place. And again, remembering that the Ark signifies the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we read now that Christ is seated in heavenly places. He is seated in the heavens. You remember a few weeks ago we preached from those words of Jesus Christ on the cross where he cries, "It is finished," or in the original language, one word, "accomplished." And that is it. Christ's work on earth is finished. He now engages in his heavenly ministry. So we see from the book of Chronicles and Kings that the Ark was now in the right place. The Lord told David where to build it, and David prepared all the materials in order for his son Solomon to build it. We read in 1 Chronicles 22, David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering." It wasn't physically there. He was really saying, "I'm standing on the spot where it's going to be." And he instructed the masons to get to work to prepare some of the great stones that were going to be needed. Where was it? It was on the spot on Mount Moriah where Abraham was willing to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. And David was actually standing, and on the occasion too of where he had foolishly numbered the people. And God judged them for that. And he had to choose between, was it 3 days of pestilence? There was 3 years, I think, of war. And there was also a time of famine. And he had to choose that. And he chose to fall into the hand of God because he said that he would be merciful and it would be shorter. And so God begins to kill people. You see the angel hovering up. And David says to Ornan, because this is where this was happening, "Quick, I want to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. We need to put a stop to this." And David says, "I'll pay the full price. Give me your threshing floor." And Ornan says, "No, take it." And David says, "No, I will pay the full price." And he did. And it was on that spot, at the conclusion of what was happening there, when God showed mercy, that David said those words, "This is the spot. This is where the temple shall be built." So it was in the right place. And it was also done in the right way. We read in 2 Chronicles 5 that they brought up the ark and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle. These did the priests and the Levites bring up. This was being done now in the right way, as previously they'd done it in the wrong way. Interesting that it tells us that the dedication of the temple took place in the seventh month. That would have been during the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles, where people built booths outside, and it was a time to remember their wanderings in the wilderness and how God had brought them into the promised land. And they might be thankful for what God had done. And so here they are many years later, coming to the pinnacle of that. They're in the promised land. They've been there for many years, and the ark had been brought up to Jerusalem. But now it was finding a permanent place. This was it. This was the pinnacle of the Jews coming to the land that God had promised. The worship system was now something that was permanent in their midst. And I understand, just as a matter of interest, that Orthodox Jews still look, obviously, for a temple to be built on the same spot, to be built on the Temple Mount, and to renew their sacrificial system. And they feel that until that happens, they're not really operating as a Jewish nation as they would have done in the Old Testament. And so there are many Orthodox Jews that are just waiting for that time. And you sometimes hear the expression, "next year in Jerusalem." And also each year they bring a lorry with the stones that are going to be used, or some of the stones that are going to be used for the new temple. They know they're going to be turned away, of course, but it's a symbolic thing. And as too, they have made the things that are necessary to fill that temple. Now you may have noticed in verse 9 of our reading, the ark now, it says, contained the two tables of stone on which the commandments were written. But you remember we found there was more than that in there. But the pot of manna seems to have disappeared. Aaron's rod that budded seems to have disappeared. We don't know where they've gone. We don't know why. We have to leave some of these things. But what does that mean for us today then? This coming up of the ark all those years ago. Should we build a temple? Elsewhere you'll find it was 120 trumpeters. Should we find 120 trumpeters? No. We look to the New Testament. Disciples didn't need a grand temple. They had Herod's temple, but that wasn't used really for godly worship. They didn't need 120 trumpets. We read in the book of Acts in chapter 7, verse 47. It says, Solomon built God a house. Howbeit the Most High dwells not in temples made with hands, as says the prophet. Heaven is my home and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? In other words, they were not going to worship in a grand temple. The Lord came that he might dwell in his people. And we need to remember, don't we, that we are the temples of the living God. We need to remember that we are more precious and more carefully made than this grand temple that was raised. Jesus said in Matthew 6, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Our bodies, if we're a believer, God's temple is precious. There was a lot of work done for Solomon's temple. A lot of money had gone into it. A lot of craftsmanship. I think I'm right in saying that there wasn't a hammer on that site, as it were, for knocking nails, etc. It was all brought there and it all fitted together. It was done very reverently and very carefully. Well, what about us? We're temples. We have been bought with something far more expensive than that. And that is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And we do not house the ark, but we house the very presence of God, the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him will God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And you know, with that awesome statement that we are the temples of God, the Holy Spirit, comes responsibility. We read in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies, your temples, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so the Lord dwells with his people. He did then, he came to the temple, and now he dwells within his people. One more point here. God's approval is our goal, or at least it should be. We read, did we not, in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 10, came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place. Remember, this is a brand new temple. It was magnificent. People had never seen anything like this. When the priests came out of the holy place, that is, they'd just taken the ark into the most holy place. When they came out of there, the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. You know, with all that money, with all that planning, with all that workmanship, on the open day, they had to get out because God came in. And that's a principle, isn't it? When God comes, we have to stand back. And that must have been a wonderful experience. It must have been amazing to be in the presence of the glory of the Lord. We don't find that very often in Scripture, but it's wonderful when we do. But you know, Scripture also indicates that one day we will know the glory of the Lord, even beyond what Solomon knew. The Lord Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. That'd be a wonderful thing to look forward to, that we should behold the glory of the Lord. We read on the pages of Scripture something that these people experienced. What they saw was a cloud. We can read elsewhere where the glory of the Lord was seen. Even at Advent, the glory of the Lord shone round about. But to actually be there and to be participants in that will be a wonderful thing. And that was really God's approval, wasn't it? It was God's approval of all that Solomon had done. And was that not a prelude, as it were, to the Father's approval of what the greater than Solomon did when he came, particularly at Calvary? Christ made a way whereby that veil in the temple was torn up. It was removed. So we could have access, not to a wooden box covered with gold, but to Christ himself. And that we ourselves might be the very temple of God the Holy Spirit. And the more you think about that, the more wonderful it is that what God brought about. You know, when I saw Patsy on Saturday, you come away and you realise what happens to our bodies because of our sinful nature, because of the fall. And you think that is absolutely awful. What an awful thing the devil did. How unreliable Adam turned out to be at that early days in the Garden of Eden. Doesn't mean we'd be any better, but you think, oh, all of that is so sad. You see it in a ravaged body, but then it dawns on you what God has done. God has reversed that. And it's one of the hymns says, doesn't it, that we shall know more blessing than Adam lost. And that's a wonderful thing. And we sing in one hymn, and these words come to mind as I was preparing these notes, where it says, our Jesus has done all things well. And that's true, isn't it? We have a perfect salvation in a perfect Saviour. Something that he needed not to have done, other than that he had promised to do so. But he did it perfectly. So my friends, this morning we're going to leave the ark in the temple. Next week, God willing, we'll conclude our series on the journeys of the ark and what it teaches us for today. Perhaps you might like to give some thought as to where the ark might be now. However, don't let such inquisitiveness detract from the lessons that we've learned so far. And so this morning we've seen that God is more important than our natural comforts. And Uriah found that out, and he'll be a hero in glory. We've seen also that events around us don't change the purposes of God. We've seen how that God dwells with his people and now in his people. And we saw that God's approval should be our goal. We want God to approve the things that we do. We want to try and do them as right and as correct as Solomon did. So a little bit of application then. First of all, do we esteem Christ above our natural comforts? Does he really come first in all that we do? I've been reading a little bit more of the sufferings and even the torture of some of our forebears. Sufferings that they could have avoided if they'd denied the faith. And it makes us realise how things are very easy for us now. You know, there have been times when our forefathers have willingly returned to prison, knowing that they would be tortured again, because they knew that's where God wanted them. Because it was there in the prison that they were able to minister to the needs of sinners that wouldn't have gone anywhere near a place of worship, that they would have had no contact with. But there was to be God's people, and they went in and they suffered all that they did. One has said, persecution puts us back where we should be. That's a hard thing, isn't it? You know, in the main, when you look back through history, the church has been persecuted. When we see what's happening in our land today, and we think, oh, things might get worse. Yeah, things might get normal. That's really what we have to say. That's our new normal, but it's been a normal for many Christians, particularly behind the Iron Curtain. And then I suppose secondly we ask, do we care for the temple of the living God? You know, God doesn't look for handsome temples. You know, people do all sorts of things to try and make themselves young again, and, you know, There's just so many things that we can do to make ourselves strong, as it were. And our temples at times, they get rough on the outside, don't they? We begin to age. God doesn't look at all of those things. When he looks at our brethren and sisters when they get elderly and when we get near to glory, as it were, we don't look very handsome. We don't look very gracious sometimes. But the Lord's not looking for that. But he does look for clean temples. Holy temples, fit for his dwelling. In a certain household recently, someone was cleaning. And another member of the household asked, "Why are you doing that? No one's coming." And perhaps we always can understand that a little bit. No one's coming. Why bother to clean? My friends, when it comes to our lives, God is not coming. He's here. And our lives need to be clean. We need to be sure we're fit for the Lord. We mustn't pollute ourselves, as Paul warns the church at Rome, with worldliness. And it's not just what they do. It's their very philosophy. It's their thinking. Keep our minds pure. And then finally this morning, you know, the ark found rest in the temple. Have you found rest in Jesus Christ? The ark's purpose was to be where God met man. It was their salvation. And Christ is where God meets man. Literally, physically, he did so. Have you rested in Christ and his finished work on Calvary? You may. You need no priest but Christ. You need no sacrifice but Christ. But you must come. You must seek the Lord in repentance with a willingness to forsake our sin and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, may the Lord so help us for his name's sake. Amen.